in that. The only other announcement was that next week, today we finished the Gospel of Thomas. Next week we start the Gospel of Judas, much in the news these days. And so we continue with our study of apocryphal Gospels with Judas next week. Judas is quite a departure from the Gospel of Thomas in that it is much more what we expect in reading a Gospel, but sort of a different slant on things. So, yes?
Is this Judas the one who betrayed Christ?
Yeah, purported at least. This is supposed to be. Yeah. In fact, you know, when we did Thomas, it says Judas Thomas. And actually, we didn't talk about this last week, but Thomas is just a Greek rendering of the Hebrew Didymus, and all it means, it's a nickname. It means the twin. There's a place in the Gospel of Luke where it says Thomas, who was called the twin. Well, that's redundant, but he's using two different languages. So Thomas, who was called Thomas, or the twin, who was called the twin. So this Thomas who wrote this is Judas Thomas, but they're clear to distinguish between that Judas and Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. But the Gospel of Judas is purported to be our friend Judas. You bet. I want to start this morning in Proverbs. So if you would open your Bibles to Proverbs, chapter 8. So this is an Old Testament text that I think frames well what the Gospel of Thomas is trying to do. We talked last week and the week before about Gnosticism and the idea that you are saved by knowledge, that there's something about knowing that is salvific in the Thomas tradition. Well, Proverbs has a similar bent, at least at times. So if you turn to Proverbs 8, and if someone would read for me chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. 1 through 11 of chapter 8, please.
Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate, leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries loud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just, none of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choose gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies.
All right. Why don't you finish that last phrase? Because that's actually where I want to go.
And nothing you desire can compare with her.
Okay, so the Old Testament, this is, we've been talking about Gnosticism, which, as we talked about, is a specific philosophical movement, happened to coincide in some ways with Second Temple Judaism all the way up to early Christianity. So Gnosticism appeared at about the same time as things like the Gospel of Thomas were written. So we don't, calling it a Gnostic Gospel is half right. Thomas never set out to write a Gnostic Gospel, or whoever wrote Thomas never set out to write a Gnostic Gospel. He's influenced by Gnosticism. But what I'm seeing more and more is the parallels between Gnosticism and what we call the wisdom tradition in the Old Testament. The wisdom books of the Old Testament are Psalms is sometimes included, although Psalms is kind of its own thing. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job are generally the wisdom books of the Old Testament. And then there are a couple of books that didn't make it into the Old Testament, and one of them is appears in, do you have your Harper College or your Oxford Bible? It appears in some of the study editions, but it's the Wisdom of Solomon, which is a book that Catholics include in their canon, but Protestants do not. But so those books kind of make up what is called the Wisdom Tradition, and it occurred to me that the Old Testament Wisdom Tradition has much in common with what the Gospel of Thomas is about. This idea of being saved by knowledge, this idea of renouncing the world. Note in what Brad read for us, the importance of wisdom over jewels, or take my instruction rather than choice gold and silver. So it's the renouncing of worldly things in favor of wisdom, knowledge, and there's something salvific about that too. Proverbs 8 continues for lots of scholars to be sort of the heart of the wisdom tradition, and interestingly, and one of the things that Pagels talks about, if you've read her book on the Gospel of Thomas, Beyond Belief, is that the Gnostic communities tended to be much more accepting of women in leadership roles than the early Christian tradition more generally. And she thinks that one of the reasons why the Gospel of Thomas never made it into the canon was because the communities that supported it and the text itself seems to have a bent toward, feminism would not be the right word because obviously that's a much later movement, but a bent toward women's expanding role in the church. And wisdom, as you see here in Proverbs 8, is described as a woman. Often is a text that is turned to, the front row agrees, wisdom defined as a woman. But it's also often a text that is turned to say our, you know, this constant debate over how we use language about God and how we refer to God, that the Bible too has an understanding that God is not male. Just as we wouldn't say that wisdom is necessarily female, probably comes from the fact that the Greek word for wisdom, Sophia, is not only a beautiful name, I think, but also it's a feminine noun. Because Greek, like most languages, has genderized nouns. English is kind of strange in that way. Okay, so all I'm saying is that Gnosticism has precursors, in some ways at least, in the Old Testament. As we talked about last week, it also has parallels with books. Thomas has parallels with other Gospels. And I want to take just a moment, since you have before you now the second half of Thomas. As I said last week, all these things will be revealed eventually. And this week we reveal the last part of Thomas, so we get the end of the story, if it were a story. But as I was reading through this week, the more I read, the more I thought, boy, if Thomas has, you know, Pagels talks a lot about Thomas versus John and comparing Thomas and John. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, if Thomas has any, if there's one gospel that Thomas has a lot in common with, it's actually the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to give some examples of that. Particularly, it's just really interesting how these line up. But let's start with 63, which is on the back of your first page at the top. And I just want to read 63 all the way down to 66, but I want to read them one at a time. So turn in your Bibles to Luke. I'll start in the 12th chapter of Luke. And you're officially a biblical scholar now, because this is really all biblical scholars do, is sit down with two different texts and compare them. We're going to compare Luke and Thomas. All right, so if someone would read Thomas 63.
Jesus said there was a rich person who had a great deal of money. He said, I shall invest my money so that I may sow, reap, and fill my storehouse with produce, that I may lack nothing. These were all things he was thinking in his heart that very night he died. Anyone here with two ears had better listen.
Okay, keep that in your head, and someone read Luke 12, 16 to 21.
He told them this parable. There was a rich man whose land yielded heavy crops. He debated with himself, what am I to do? I have not the space to store my produce. This is what I will do, said he. I will pull down my storehouses and build them there. I will collect in them all my corn and other goods, and then say to myself, man, you have plenty of good things laid by, enough for many years. Take my easy, dress,
That's an interesting translation.
Yes,
what is that?
This is the New English Bible.
Oh, the NEB. The NEB. All right. So you see, obviously, the similarities there. If you were to add, or if I were to ask you, which of those two texts seems rougher, less developed, which would you say? Yeah, Thomas. So one of the ways that biblical scholars date texts is that the idea is that stories aren't going to become less polished as they go. They're going to become more polished. So we generally say that the rougher a text seems to be, the earlier it probably is. So it's just interesting to me that Thomas seems to preserve a traditional parable of Jesus that Luke embellishes, adds a little bit too, puts in a different context, but Thomas here seems to have at least the bare bones of what was the original parable that Jesus told. Obviously some slight differences, but for the most part it's that Thomas gives us a rough sketch of what Luke fills in with details. Don, did you? Okay. Let's go on to 64 then. If someone would read Thomas 64 for us.
Jesus said, a person was receiving guests. When he had prepared the dinner, he sent his slave to invite the guests. The slave went to the first and said to that one, my master invites you. That one said, some merchants owe me money. They are coming to me tonight. I have to go and give them instructions. Please excuse me from dinner. The slave went to another and said to that one, my master has invited you. That one said to the slave, I have bought a house and I have been called away for a day. I shall have no time. The slave went to another and said to that one, my master invites you. That one said to the slave, my friend is to be married and I am to arrange the banquet. I shall not be able to come. Please excuse me from dinner. The slave went to another and said to that one, my master invites you. That one said to the slave, I have bought an estate and I'm going to collect the rent. I shall not be able to come. Please excuse me. The slave returned and said to his master, those whom you invited to dinner have asked to be excused. The master said to his slave, go out on the streets and bring back whomever you find to have dinner. Buyers and merchants will not enter the places of my father.
Okay, Luke 14, so just turn a couple pages in Luke, and go to Luke 14, chapter verses 16 to 24. Again, we see the similarities between a Thomas parable and a Luke parable. Again, I think we have the rougher edged text in Thomas, right?
But rougher is almost clearer.
Ah, say more about that.
It's not, it doesn't have so many layers of symbolism.
Uh-huh.
It's more down to the
name. Would you say that about the one we just read, too, about the rich man with the money who builds the storehouses?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, you're getting quicker than to the second, which is social radicalism. Let's just do two more of these, and then I'm going to say precisely what you just said. So get ready for it. No surprises today. What I want to do now, then, is turn to the 20th chapter of Luke. And this is what I think, and I can't find any great scholars to back me up, but I think that the 20th chapter of Luke is a separate source almost. All of these were separate sources. They were all oral traditions. But I think that the 20th chapter of Luke holds together in Thomas. In other words, I think Thomas had the same materials that now make up Luke 20. And when we've got two authors who have the same texts, so if Thomas wrote after Luke, or if Luke wrote after Thomas, one has the other literally sitting beside him as he writes, then we learn a lot about the author of the text that we now have before us, because whatever is different or changed or altered are the best places to reveal the intentions of the author. So, for instance, if I had a commentary on the Declaration of Independence, or if I just had the Declaration of Independence before me and decided, I'm going to write the Declaration of Independence over again, but I'm going to put it in modern day language, or however you want to put it. The places where I wrote the exact same thing that's in the Declaration of Independence would show nothing about my personal opinions about freedom and liberty. However, the places where I made slight alterations are pretty revealing about my perceptions of those sorts of ideals. So, Luke 20, and we're going to start with verse 9, and we're going to read from 9 to 26, but I want Luke 20, 9 to 26, but I want, I want three different voices. I want one voice to read 9 through 15a. Sometimes hard to find the A and B. The second to read Luke 20, 15b through 18, and the third to read verses 19 through 26. And we'll just read that sort of, we're not going to pause. So if someone would start with 9 to 15a, all in Luke 20.
He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenants, went to another country for a long time. Seeking the name, sent slaves to tenants in order to pay him, like him, to share the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away, empty-handed. Next, he sent another slave. That one also did. And still a third. This one also they limited and threw out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him.
Great. Next, 15 through 18.
What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Heaven forbid." Then the Saul looked at them and said, "What then does this text mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls."
How long are they? 18. Okay. Oh, great. Next. Sorry. 19 through 26.
When the scribes and chief priests realized that he told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him, as he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one. But teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose head and whose title is there." They said, "The emperor's." He said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to trap him by what he said. Being amazed by his answer, they became silent.
Okay, so Luke 20, we've got these three very distinct stories, right? The vineyard owner, the vineyard owner, the story about, or the quoting of the text about the stone, the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone, which is actually a quote from, and this is somewhere in here, it's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it also appears in Peter, in the letter of Peter, 2 Peter, I think, 1 Peter. So we've got these three distinct, and then the third one is the question about paying taxes, which of course Luke includes some narrative elements that we will not find in Thomas. We can be sure of that, right? This idea that we get inside the heads of the scribes and Pharisees, and we know why they're doing what they're doing. Okay, so keep all of that in your head, and let's assume that Thomas had this oral tradition before him as he recorded the sayings of Jesus that we now have in this paper. So let's turn to Thomas 65, and we'll read Thomas 65 and Thomas 66.
He said, a person owned a vineyard and rented it to some farmers so they could work with it, and he could collect its crop. He sent his slaves so the farmers would give him the vineyard crop. They grabbed him, beat him, and almost killed him. And the slave returned and told his master. His master said, perhaps he didn't know them. He sent another slave, and the farmers beat that one as well. Then the master sent his son and said, perhaps they'll show my son some respect. Because the farmers knew that he was the heir to the vineyard, they grabbed him and killed him. Anyone here with two ears had better listen.
And go ahead and read 66 as well.
Jesus said, show me the stone that the builders rejected. That is the keystone.
Okay, really interesting that this same juxtaposition happens in Luke and Thomas, because these two passages don't seem to necessarily, the discussion of the stone being rejected doesn't necessarily follow. You know, we're in a vineyard in the fields with these slaves and then son being sent as messengers into the field, and then all of a sudden we're talking about a stone being rejected. You can see the why they're included next to each other, but just really interesting that Luke holds on to in successive stories, 9 through 15, 15 through 18, the same thing that we get in Thomas in 65 and 66. Now, the question about paying taxes, you'll note, is not Thomas 67. It is Thomas 100. So if you'll turn over a few pages to 100, obviously we're not going to get the same narrative elements, but note what is included in Thomas in the 100th saying. They showed Jesus a gold coin and said to him, the Roman emperor's people demand taxes from us. He said to them, give the emperor what belongs to the emperor, give God what belongs to God, and give me what is mine. So, again, here we've got another parallel to Luke. So we've seen now five, and there are two more, but I won't go through them. 66 and 107 also appear, or I'm sorry, 71 and 107 also appear in Luke. But I've given you enough, I think, to see the parallels. But now I want to get back to where Nan was sort of leading us, which is this social radicalism. So if the Gospel of Thomas preserves for us an earlier tradition about what was then called either the Jesus movement or the Way, prior to any sort of formalized structures of ecclesiology or church hierarchy or anything like that, then one of the things to note is that Christianity as a movement started out more socially radical than it later became. Perfect example, Mark 10. We're really hopping around today. Mark 10, 26 and 27, but we'll, when you get there, hold on just a minute, because I'm going to back up just a little bit. Okay, it's in the first part of Thomas, so you don't have it before you now. It's Thomas 55, I think. Anyway, this is the story about the rich man who wants to know how to be saved, and Jesus says you have to give away everything, sell everything and give what you have to the poor. And then in verse 23 of chapter 10, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Close. That's where Thomas stops. Okay? So Thomas stops at that point. Quick aside. I was with a couple this past week who have given a tremendous amount of money to Columbia Seminary and other places in the city. And I was interviewing them, or just sort of sitting with them and getting some notes down. And they are both people of great faith. And I said, "I've read about you that you have an answer for what Jesus says about it will be harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to for a rich man or rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I've got a strategy for that." And I said, "What's your strategy?" And he said, "Die broke." And so his plan is to give his plan is to give everything away before he dies, which I was really kind of touched by it. He's made just loads of money, and that's his plan. Will Willimon used to say about this passage, he used to say, "It is possible for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, but it's going to take a very small camel." Okay, so that's where Thomas stops. How hard it will be for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Period. That's it. Thomas is done. Mark puts these words on Jesus' lips in 26 and 27. "They were greatly," that is the disciples, "were greatly astounded and said to one another, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible.'" What do you notice? What do you notice about that? About the difference? So if Thomas stops just before that and Mark includes those words, just thinking about authorial intent.
They say basically, along Presbyterian lines, you can't do it through good works and that sort of thing.
So God holds the power for salvation. Yeah, it's a very Presbyterian thing.
There's also an escape clause that tempers the words.
Seems that way, to me anyway. And Mark kind of gives us an out. Which, to me at least, is demonstrative of the changes in Christianity even early on. You have the beginnings of acceptance of what seems to be pretty clear in Thomas 55, then becomes, as the gospel tradition continues, there are slight changes that are made. Another good socially radical statement of Jesus in... Yeah?
Is there any theory for... I guess it's a little bit opposite without being able to back it up. But would there be more details about what Jesus is saying in the earlier, the more accurate version?
Yeah.
These quotes.
Yeah.
Without you saying that it's more accepted that the rougher version is
The opposite, yeah. Yeah, I'm sure that argument could be made, right? That the closer to the time of a statement, the more likely that you get the more accurate version. Yeah.
To counter that, I'd say that the more time you have to sit back and think about it and write it down, the more you're going to embellish it.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems more conversational when there's actually less detail, and in particular that odd... The verse that's sort of thrown in there, the keystone mark, seems more conversational rather than literary.
Mm-hmm. The argument that's always made is that the more stylistic something appears, the more likely that it comes later because of the time to reflect, and because you have burgeoning Christian theology, right? So Christian theology now becomes the standard by which Gospels are written, or so you want to make Jesus look as orthodox as possible, right? And Jesus, unfortunately, isn't always orthodox. Here's something else that appears in Thomas, that also appears in the synoptic tradition, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that I would put in the socially radical camp. And number 86, one of my favorite verses, actually. I just think a great way for Jesus to define himself. Number 86 says, Jesus said, "Foxes have their dens and birds have their nests, but human beings have no place to lay down and rest." It's not poetic in Greek. I like the rhyme, though. What does Jesus say in the synoptic tradition? He says, "Foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head." Okay, so the difference here is that it sounds like it's almost a commandment for Christians to have nowhere to lay down their heads, right? Rather than Jesus making a self-definition, it seems like a definition of what it is to be Christian, right? Also, number 95, if you turn over one, another good one. Jesus said, "If you have money, don't lend it at interest. Rather, give it to someone from whom you won't get it back." Jesus never would have made a great business person for reasons like that, right? Okay, so I think that's sufficient to sort of make the point that early Christianity was in some ways a movement of radical principles of social and economic policy. That did not survive. It appears. I mean, Luke has tons of stuff about that. Just because it was softened a little bit doesn't mean we don't have it in the Gospels that do survive. I mean, the camel through the eye of a needle is a perfect example of that. It appears. It was a part of. It's hard to for us to get away from the fact that there are implications of Jesus' ministry for how we live our lives in the real world. So there are just some examples. So what happens then later? In Christianity, one of the movements that develop, two of the movements that develop, are asceticism and mysticism. Thomas has often been called an ascetic gospel. What is asceticism? Besides difficult to spell. How would you define it? If someone says they're an ascetic. Not an aesthetic. This is what Georgia does to the sanctuary, is makes it more aesthetically pleasing. I'm talking about aesthetic. Aesthetic.
So we pare it down. The simplest, most non-eliminated version.
Yeah. Yeah, so simplified, right? For life, what would that mean? Like if I were to live my life aesthetically. Yeah, it means almost complete withdrawal from materialism, right? At least that's how I would define it. And you know where they lived?
Caves.
Yeah, that's right. In caves. They did live in caves. And they lived in Upper Egypt, which is where Nag Hammadi was found, which is the papers in which we have the Gospel of Thomas. Thank you, Polly, for making my point for me. In Upper Egypt is where we have some of the most ascetic practices. You know, there were these monks who would stand up on pillars for weeks and weeks at a time, just literally in a space big enough for them to stand in. You know, this sort of asceticism. Dietary practices were very ascetic, meaning lots of fasting, that withdrawal from the world, praying. The desert, of course, makes that a little bit easier, right? If you live in the desert. So in Upper Egypt is where we find some of the most ascetic communities in early Christianity. A lot of them become what then, or are the starting point for what then becomes monasteries. Note the number of monasteries in place. Christ in the Desert. Has anybody ever been to Christ in the Desert in Arizona? Immaculate setting in terms of nature, because you know the desert is just such an amazing place in general. But places like that, removed from the world, and so of course there is no in the Bible. There's no such thing as a monk. But the church practices of asceticism lead to what were called, and what the Catholics still called, the religious people, who are, if you're a man, you're a monk, if you're a woman, you're a nun. Okay, so they tend to be the more ascetic communities. 16th century, before the Reformation, Teresa of Avila would be a great example of someone who is an ascetic in that she removed herself from the material world, but she was also the beginning of what, close to the beginning of what I would call Christian mysticism. So the difference between asceticism and mysticism. Asceticism, withdrawal from the physical material world. Simplicity, lack of possessions, you know, vows of poverty, these sorts of things. Mysticism, which most early Christian ascetics were also mystics, because what they hoped was, the purpose of all that, removing yourself from the world, what's the purpose? Why would you do that as a person of faith, as a Christian? Why remove yourself from society at large?
To concentrate on your adoration for God.
That's right. So it's not that you're doing crossword puzzles or something like that. You're praying, right? The idea is devoting yourself to a life of prayer. Mysticism is the idea of direct connection with God through the senses, whether those be physical senses or emotional senses. So it's the idea of this direct pathway to God. That leads to sort of and veneration and the sort of I think of holiness when I think of that. These two elements, and after we do the Gospel of Judas, we're going to do the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is a great example of Christian asceticism and mysticism. And often, asceticism plus mysticism plus life in an imperial world, like the Roman Empire, leads to another great Christian word. What? If I'm an ascetic and a mystic and I live in an imperial world where I refuse to give anything to Caesar, I don't give what's Caesar's Caesar's and I don't give what's not Caesar's to Caesar, leads to martyrdom. So in the Acts of Paul and Thecla, we will see martyrdom. Christians in the early centuries of the movement that became the Christian church felt alienated from the world, and that leads to asceticism. Yeah.
Hegel also presents the Gospel of Judas as an anti-martyr.
And I just started her book on that because it wasn't at our library and just got it from Cokesbury. But I guess we'll do that next week as an anti-martyr text. I'll remember that.
Right. I heard that the book of John was supposed to be the most mystic book in the Bible. Now, why is that?
Anybody want to try to answer that one? I think that's right. Remember how, those of you who did John in this class, how the Jesus that we see in John seems to almost be walking on air, floating. You know, he just seems to be more divine than human. And also, John 14 through 17 is just this really long address that Jesus gives to his disciples before his death. And in it, there is lots of language about, I will connect you to the Father. The Father and I are one. Just this language of oneness, and prayer is so important. And I think I've said this before, if I were to give a subtitle to the Gospel of John, it would be, Everything is Sacred. So this idea that the inherent sacredness of the whole world, which of course is the flipped opposite of Thomas, right? If Thomas is saying, Thomas is really saying nothing material is holy. We have to escape that. Platonism, Plato, body is the prison of the soul. Soul escapes, lives in harmony with its divine source. In Thomas, we find that in places like number 112. Which says, Jesus said, damn the flesh that depends on the soul, damn the soul that depends on the flesh. So you see that dualistic structure that we find in Thomas. Okay, we also find good 110, go just up to 110. Jesus said, let one who has found the world and has become wealthy renounce the world. That would be asceticism. That would be asceticism. So Christianity begins as this movement of social radicalism that tends to focus on asceticism. Christians feel alienated from the world, and therefore this leads to a renunciation of the world. The world does not understand Christianity, therefore we must live apart from the world. We even find it in Paul's letters. I'll just read this one. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8 says, yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom. Now, tell me this doesn't sound like Gnosticism. We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Paul was just... got it. Great example of renunciation from the world. Why? Not for Paul, because the world is inherently evil, but because the world didn't get it. The Gospel of John, the prologue of the Gospel of John, he came to his own, and his own knew him not, was not received. Or, Gospel of Luke, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Same sorts of things. So all of these movements sort of encompass early Christianity, and we find elements of them in Thomas. What then was... Let's see, I just want to make sure I'm ready to go there. Oh, big difference. For Paul, and for most of the writers of the New Testament, Luke, Acts is sort of a... it's hard to tell. What is it that... I'm not going to ask a question, because I can't ask a question in the way to get the answer that I want, and it's not fair to answer to ask a question with the answer you already want in your head. For Paul and other writers of the New Testament, the idea is we live ascetically, we live apart from the world, because the world crucified Jesus, and because it is fleeting, it is passing, it is going. That's the apocalyptic bent that we've talked about in Paul before. Remember, Book of Revelation. In the Book of Revelation, contrary to much popular literature written about the end times, the apocalypse, which is not even a proper term for the end times, eschatology, we do not escape into heaven. But what? Heaven comes down. Right? It's not that our disembodied souls escape to some netherworld, but rather that literally the kingdom of God comes to earth. Right? The Lord's Prayer. thy kingdom come. Not let us go to thy kingdom, but thy kingdom come. And that leads to, we're going to skip in just a moment from from 3rd century Christianity to Reinhold Niebuhr, who wrote in the 20th century. But I want to take one stop on the way, and that is, what is the dramatic turning point for Christians in early Christian history? Because obviously, we are not ascetics. We still find ascetic elements in the church today, and we did all throughout the Middle Ages and the Protestant Reformation and the Age of Enlightenment and all the way up till today. But it's not the main bent of Christianity today. There are ascetic elements, but it is not, we drive cars and we have houses and we meet in church buildings, for instance. So what happened? What's the big change? Often there's one moment that's pointed to. Which happened? I'm not asking for that here. That's a terrible thing to do. What was the event? It was the so-called conversion of Constantine. We're a long way from Thomas now, but I think it's an important thing to remember. When Constantine, the Roman Emperor, was converted, and now historians sort of debate whether he was really converted, or in the 4th century, in the 300s, I think it was like 341, when that happened, and Christianity became... So Christianity goes from an accepted sect of Judaism to a persecuted sect of Judaism, to its own religion, persecuted in the empire and by the Jewish community, which was much stronger than the early Christians, to a literally outlawed religion in the 3rd century when you have Nero, whose persecutions of the Christians were among the worst of any imperial reign, all the way to Constantine. And at Constantine's reign, that's the flip. Because Christianity goes from being an accepted minority religion to the religion of the Roman Empire. Boy, it's an interesting and long story that is disputed. His mother purportedly was a Christian, and he was about to go into this huge battle and had a dream the night before in which he saw his army winning the battle, and then saw like a close-up of the shields that the people in his army were carrying, and they all had the sign of the cross on them. And so he said, unless we fight under the sign of the cross, then we're going to be defeated in that battle. And so the cross became the symbol of the Christian, of the Roman Empire, and Constantine was literally baptized on his deathbed. Whether it was a politically or militarily expedient conversion or a genuine one is much disputed, but the effects for the history of Christianity in the West are clear. Yes?
Is Augustine of Hippo after Constantine or before?
Just after. Augustine would have been 5th century. So Augustine becomes sort of a theologian for the imperial Christianity and develops what we would call orthodoxy today. Much of what we call orthodoxy was Augustinian first. John Calvin was primarily an Augustinian theologian. All right, so I want to fast forward now all the way to Reinhold Niebuhr. Constantine becomes Christian. The empire becomes Christian. Christianity becomes the imperial religion. What's the very next thing that happens? The Crusades in the Middle Ages, the 5th through 8th centuries. We have all of these Crusades to take back the Holy Land. The idea is that God is on the side of the Christians, taking over Jerusalem. Millions of people die in the Crusades for the sake of destroying first Judaism and then Islam, which is a brand new religion at that point. The bloody history of Christianity, flips from the blood of the Christians to the blood of others on behalf of the Christians. And this really becomes sort of the norm for several centuries, Christianity as an imperial religion. When that stopped, or if it stopped, is also the subject of some debate. But I point to Reinhold Niebuhr. Twentieth century theologian, taught at Union Seminary in New York for a long time. Niebuhr's way of seeing the scriptures and Christian theology represent for me and for most Protestants, whether they know it or not, a shift in both what was asceticism and mysticism and imperial religion. So he finds for me what is sort of the third way between withdrawing from the world and becoming synonymous with the imperial reign. And I think that's where we now stand. We have to find a way, as Christians in the world today, to not be completely removed from the world. I don't think, unless that's our special call, I think some people are specially called to that, that it is that God calls us to remove ourselves entirely from the material world. I think the incarnation, which does not appear in the Gospel of Thomas, right? No incarnation. The incarnation is, for me, a foundational doctrine because it says that God has sanctified life on earth by becoming human. God has sanctified life on earth. And so there's something holy about this living thing. There's something beautiful about it. There's something sacred about it. There's something God-like about life on earth. I won't embarrass John and Angie, but having a child would be the perfect example of the sacred. Who can doubt the sacredness of life? Who has had a child themselves? And so there's something holy about life on earth, and to renounce it entirely seems to me tantamount to some sort of escapism. The other side, however, to become synonymous with imperial reigns of destruction is also not where I would be in terms of my Christian theology. So what Niebuhr found for us is a strong bent in our tradition that encompasses really the Reformed tradition. A strong bent within our Reformed tradition that suggests that the church ought to be a voice to the world for Christ. Now we're a long way from the Gospel of Thomas, right? That the role of the church in the world is not to be synonymous with political structures, nor to be completely divorced from them, but rather to have a voice to them. The Confession of 1967 in the Presbyterian Church says, "Life is a gift to be enjoyed and a challenge to be taken up." Or so. The idea is that life is both holy and it's a task, that we have work to do. The existence of the Christian Church is not primarily about gathering with like-minded souls. It is primarily about the work of worship and ministry and mission. Niebuhr kind of does that in a way that I think few before him or since have sort of gotten the idea. There's a book that became popular, I think, in the early 90s. Resident Aliens. It was written by Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, who at the time were both at Duke, and they wrote it together. And their notion was that sometime in the 20th century, we began living in a post-Christian society, that we can no longer assume, and this is something we're going to talk about at the men's group on Tuesday night, we can no longer assume Christianity as the ethos of our society. And they said, we can lament that. We can lament that Christianity is no longer sort of in the blood of the people in the same way that it would have been 50 or 100 years ago. Or we can take it as an opportunity to live no longer comfortable in bed with the political structures of power and those sorts of things, but rather as a voice from the outside to the world. So they say, and Niebuhr did not write that book, though, Hauerwas and Willimon say that we are to live as resident aliens in the world. And to me, see, that was in the 90s, that's a return to a lot of what Thomas is talking about. is that we do not live as in Earth as our home. That our existence in the world is not entirely comfortable for us. That there is something that always seems uncomfortable about life in the world, because the world is not the kingdom, and we were made for kingdom life. You see, and so we live as resident aliens in the world.
As a Negro spiritual, the world is not my home.
What's that?
As a Negro spiritual, the world is
not my home. Yeah, that's right. I want to say one word about saying number 114, because I've avoided it. Yes.
Doesn't 113 kind of say that the kingdom is here?
Yeah, and I've got a whole section that I wanted to do on that we're not going to get to. But yeah, the idea, and Luke says it too, the kingdom of God is around you. And so what I think Thomas means by that is that the spiritual kingdom exists in the knowledge of the community. I think Luke meant something entirely different about it. I think he meant, really, that because Jesus came to earth, we now live in the first fruits of the kingdom, which is what Paul would have said too. And I've got, like I said, I've got a whole sheet of paper on that. We're not going to get to it. But yeah, Thomas has that idea. 114, Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Go in peace. No, I'm just kidding. This statement is dependent on the time period in which it was written, in which there was a clear hierarchy of existence from non-living objects, which all things were sort of thought to be in some way animated or alive, but from non-living objects all the way up to the very top, which is where the gods were for the Greeks, the Greek philosophers. So there was this continuum, right? And the idea of Gnosticism is unification, so that all of this diverse array of objects and beings and ideas and everything that is sort of tangible and living will eventually become one. So unification is a key Gnostic idea. Number 106, just very quickly, Jesus said, "When you make the two into one, you will become children of Adam, and when you say, 'Mountain, move from here,' it will move." Two becoming one, that unification, very Gnostic idea. In the hierarchy that I mentioned, males were above females. It was believed that women, when you were born a woman, you were born an imperfect male. That was the reigning philosophy of the time in which this was written, that you didn't quite have enough whatever to become male, so you were born female. And so what Jesus is saying, and actually it is a statement of, in its context, it's kind of a big deal, is that women too are a part of this, and men are a part of this becoming one. And so women, by becoming male, move up the chain of command, and eventually all things will become one. Sorry. that's all that I can say about saying 114.
I have one question too.
Yes.
The story of the woman taken in adultery.
Yes.
Which, according to the Student Bible and other books, was added in the 12th century.
Yes. Right.
It's always bothered me until I learned that. I felt a little better about it, because Jesus doesn't address the man. He talks about the woman being.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
He does not address the man.
Good point.
That's in that same hierarchy, and then part of this
could be. could be. The rules about who actually commits adultery in the ancient world are so fascinating. But yeah, it has to do with that same social hierarchy. Also, saying 114 is believed by lots of scholars to have been added at a later date. Maybe by precisely anti-Gnostic forces, see. And so the idea is that Gnostics were elevating women too much, so let's put saying number 114 in there to bring them down a little bit. So that's also an idea historically. It's not something, obviously, that we agree with or are comfortable with, but I didn't want to give you guys those sheets of paper with the danger that perhaps you would turn to the last page and read that and never see you again in this class. So, sorry we're late. Go in peace.